Topic of our meditation this morning is the final Amen. The final Amen. In most cases in the scripture, Amen is associated with prayer. And the gist of that little word is simply this: so be it. But what will it be when the last final Amen is uttered? When there is no more need for prayer, because we are in His presence, because we have received a glorified body in which there is no physical need of any kind. So that when we get to the glory, those things which are physical and which have to do with earth and which so oftentimes become the burden of our prayers will all be gone. The final Amen. Where shall we discover it? In the book of Revelation? Well, if you turn to your Bible, the last book in the Bible, the last chapter in the Bible, and the last verse in the Bible, you'll find that it says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, that could be a prayer, or it could simply be a statement. But is that the final Amen? Well, it is as far as our scriptures are concerned, but I don't believe it's the final Amen as far as our study is concerned. And even before I give you the basis of our message this morning, I would like you to turn back to Matthew 6, which I read in your hearing this morning. And then we'll begin to trace through something of this great subject, which has so delighted my own heart. But this morning I almost felt that I was getting to be with some of those in the scripture record that had such a blessed experience with the Lord that they could even speak of it as a vision. Now, I'm not a visionary and I'm not given to vision. But when the Lord blesses your soul, you have to say something, don't you? And I did, but you didn't hear it. I said it to him this morning. It was just wonderful. And my problem this morning, and it is a problem, is to know how to convey to you what I saw in the Word this morning, and what did my heart so much good. I want you to pray that I may be able to at least give you some inkling. If I can only challenge or inspire your hearts to go home and this afternoon look it up and say, "Now, what in the world was Pastor talking about?" So that you begin to search the Scriptures for yourself, I will have been amply repaid. But I'm trusting you will see some of these things that we are anxious to know today. So we turn to Matthew 6, where the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Oh, you know all the controversy that is raised about this prayer. It's been called the Lord's Prayer. And even as I'm speaking to you now, it's the bare possibility that in many churches at this very moment it is being repeated by the congregation. It has become a congregational prayer. And I well remember the time when I used to recite the Lord's Prayer in the congregation. And if I'm honest this morning and confess my sins, I'll tell you that while I was reciting the Lord's Prayer, my mind was 1,000 miles away. Of course, if you've ever had that experience, you'd have to say amen to that too. That you too were guilty of that on more than one occasion. I do not believe that this was a prayer that was suggested that we should read in public or say in public. As a matter of fact, in the very words that we have here, you'll get just what Jesus meant. In verse 9 of chapter 6, Jesus said, "After this manner," which immediately does away with the idea of repetition. Get the principle, get what it is here in this message, this prayer that he brings before us, and after that pattern, pray, not the words, but the pattern, the principle. Then, of course, you've got to recognize the fact that this had a particular and peculiar importance for them. He was teaching them to pray, his apostles, his disciples of that day. But what I want to draw your attention to particularly in this verse, is in this prayer, is the way it concludes. The way it concludes. And lead us not into temptation. This is verse 13. But deliver us from evil. Now then, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And those of you who have been studying the figures of speech with me on Wednesday night will recognize this. It's one of those figures of speech of the many ands, where each thought is emphasized by the very fact of these ands being there. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, so be it. But earlier he had taught them to say, thy kingdom come. That was their expectation. Jesus encouraged them to expect the coming of the kingdom. He taught them to pray for the coming of the kingdom. But listen, beloved, this is not the final amen. It ends this prayer. And the thought is, thy kingdom come, so be it. Thy kingdom, it is established in power and great glory, so be it. But we have to go on. And so we turn to that second reference that I drew your attention to this morning, namely 1 Corinthians 15. The years have gone by, and events have transpired that have been earth-shaking. The very one who gave us the prayer in Matthew 6 has died. And if there were nothing more than that, we would have to say, what's happened to the kingdom? He's dead. And yet the very kingdom centered in and around him. No Christ, no kingdom. But oh, thank God, there was something else that was earth-shaking. There was an empty tomb. And he came forth, triumphant over death. And you remember, after he had revealed himself to his apostles, as we have it in Acts 1 and again in Luke 24, their hopes were revived. And the very program that he had set forth earlier, he reminds them that these things were so written in the scriptures that they should not have been astonished at what had taken place. For ought not Christ to have suffered and then to have entered into his glory? And he sends them forth again with the words, tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high, for ye shall be my witnesses. And still, events are moving past, for not long after his ascension, as a matter of fact, some 50 days after, that great event took place, which the church celebrates annually, as they do Easter, and as they do Christmas, and as they do Good Friday, the day of Pentecost. What a momentous day that was. In what way was it momentous? Was it the beginning of something new, or was it the continuation of something already in operation? The Apostle Peter, speaking to the Jews that were gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, urged upon them the absolute need of repentance and doing it now. Then, and the demonstration of Jesus' promise was realized, for they spake in the power of the Holy Spirit to such an extent that the people who heard him said, men and brethren, what shall we do? For they realized under the preaching of the Holy Ghost that they had slain their Messiah, Jehovah. They were so conscience-stricken, so convicted of sin, that they could hardly wait for Peter to finish, and then they cried out, and he told them exactly what, and I've given you that, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and so on. But then as the events move on, we come to one by the name of the Apostle Paul, who has been commissioned of Christ, and he has gone forward in this proclamation of the message. And we turn, as we did earlier, to 1 Corinthians 15 to see what he has to say. And we're going to start with verse 23. But every man in his own order, that is speaking of the resurrection, as I reminded you earlier, Christ the first fruit, afterwards they that are Christ, that is coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Oh, isn't it wonderful to think there is a day coming when the authorities and the powers that are rampant in the world today and seem to have everything their own way are going to be put down. No Methodist here. No hallelujah. Thank you. So be. Listen, this is something wonderful, isn't it? Wouldn't you like to see the earth delivered from those that are trampling men's souls underfoot? Wouldn't you like to see men and women delivered from bondage, physical, mental, and spiritual? Wouldn't you like to see so many things that have been foretold taking place? I'm sure you would. But I wonder sometimes with my own soul as with yours, whether we do not fail to enter into the glory and the reality of some of these things. Then cometh the end, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign. Is there going to be an end to his reign? The next word seems to suggest it, for he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that something? Every day we are brought face to face with the fact that death is still reigning. We know why. But it enters into every home, into every family. None are exempt. There are many today who are sorrowing because death has entered into the family circle and some loved one has been taken away. Well, he's going to put an end to it one day. And this is telling us of the time. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death is still an enemy, my friend. I have no patience with those who at the funeral service speak of enemy as a friend. The scripture never does. It's an enemy, and it's an enemy to God. And its origin in Satan. For he, God, hath put all things under Christ's feet. And when he said all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, God the Father, is accepted, which did put all things under Christ. And when all things shall be subdued under Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. There wasn't an amen in the scripture, but we had one, and that's what we should have. So be it. But this isn't the final amen. Not by long. But oh, this is wonderful. Here we have the conclusion of that earthly program of the Lord God Almighty, as revealed in the Old Testament and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the apostles and followers. Namely, the kingdom has come, the kingdom has been established. That very prayer of Matthew 6 has been answered. Thy kingdom come, thine is the power and the glory and the kingdom forever and ever. All come. The 1,000 years have gone by. And now we read that the Son who has reigned here upon earth is subject unto him, even the Father. Now notice, it does not say that the Father may be all in all. It's the triune God all in all. The Son is subject to the Father. Why? Because his work as the Son here upon earth has been done to the very end, has been completed. So he hands over the kingdom to the Father. It doesn't say the Father here, but it is meant here because he is the one that put all things under Christ's feet. And now the Son is subject unto him that put all things under him, that God might be everything in all places and to everyone. That's the way someone has translated this. You can agree or disagree. Now that may be in the original. It isn't in our scripture, but yet it's difficult to know how you're to answer this, that God may be all in all. Is this a superlative expression? Or does it mean that God is indwelling everyone? That may be true in that day. and sin has been destroyed and death has been destroyed, it may be possible. But it does mean that he will be over all things and in all places, everywhere, supreme. It's not the final. Amen. Now, what have we got so far? Those of you that attend here regularly will recognize this much, I'm sure. Thy kingdom come. That was an earthly program for a people particularly named the Jewish nation. The second phase that we've taken here in Corinthians goes beyond that and sees the mighty working of that first clause brought to fruition, for the Jew has now become the evangelist of the world, and through the millennium he's gone out bringing to the world the very fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. There has come about a spiritual Israel as well as the national Israel, and these are the ones who are going to reign with him. Oh, how I wish we could go into the book of Revelation now to see something of the glorious message given to the overcomers, but you'll notice that those that lived and reigned with him are those that suffered with him and went without the camp bearing his reproach. They are called the overcomers, and the message of the seven churches are to the overcomers. Or how people get tangled up on some of these things and get people in there that don't belong, and then people that do belong in there, they put them somewhere else. But or how to understand the word. And so we come to this thought, that as far as we've gone this morning, this mighty, wonderful kingdom, where this ultimately ending, where God shall be everywhere supreme in his universe. You say, well, that must be the. So be it. Oh, no, man. Oh, no. To find the supreme and the final amen, we must turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. Chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Now I defy anyone here this morning to sound the depth or to ascend to the height or to know the length or the breadth of this glorious expression that is found here. This is the climax of the first three chapters of this marvelous book. And like many times, Paul always has to climax what he has to say by prayer. If you'll go back just for a moment, and I think we have time to do that this morning, you'll find in chapter 1 he has some marvelous things to say. They transcend thought. First of all, let me give you some of these things that are so transcendent, and then see what Paul does with them. In verse 3 of chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, where? In heavenly places in Christ. That's first. All spiritual blessings have been lavished upon us in Christ. Listen to this, beloved. There isn't any blessing that comes from God to you, but what it must come through. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of sanctification, the blessing of righteousness, the blessing of redemption, the blessing of our situation, as we're going to see it in a moment, it's in Christ or it's not there at all. This is a part of the grace of God. Secondly, it says in verse 4, in harmony with, I want you to notice that word according, it's a great word in this epistle, it simply means in harmony with, agreeing with. Now, this fact that we were blessed in heavenly places with all spiritual blessings in Christ is in harmony with this thought. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. You know, it has bothered me no end, that verse. For I look inside and I see that I am unholy and am full of blame. But you know, it dawned upon me early this morning, I've been looking in the wrong place. I should be looking in Christ. And in Christ I am holy. And I am without blame. I think if I had a hat on now, I'd hang it up in the air and say, free tears. For the unholy has become holy in his presence. The blamed fool has become blameless. Isn't that something? If there were nothing else in the word, that would be something. To be redeemed from such as we were, and he goes on to describe it in the second chapter. We were without hope, we were without God, we were without Christ in the world, sinners. And now, saints. The same root word, holy, and the word saint come from the same root. They're not called to be saints. God says you are called saints. After you're called saints, be saints. There's a difference, isn't it? So many people are trying to be saints before they've even been sainted. In other words, so many people are trying to do good in order to be saved, and it's the cart before the horse. There's only one way to become a saint. And that's to die. That's the only way that you'll end a sinful nature. Is that right? Oh, I'm not speaking of so much of a physical death. I'm reminding you that Paul again and again tells us that when Christ died, we, in the purpose of God, died with him. Reckon yourselves to have died indeed. And as you come up with him in resurrection, life, and power, you're a saint. For the seed that has been planted in your heart, call it the new nature, call it what you will, that cannot sin. Now then, let's go on. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children in Christ Jesus again. You know, I'd love to speak about 10 sermons here this morning, or 10 clamoring for recognition. This isn't just being adopted into a family. You've heard me say that so many times now. This means the placing as a son in the position of an adult son, which means that we are sons and heirs. No, the riches that there are behind this sonship. He speaks about the adoption of sons, really, and what they are adopted to, we have a little later, according to the good pleasure of his will. Then he goes on to speak about what the Son has done. He has redeemed us through his blood, securing for us the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So as a result of this, going back to verse 6, we are accepted in the beloved. We have found favor in the beloved, or with the beloved, because it says, this is my beloved. And now, oh, don't you see how many of these things are developing in this part of the church, which is his body? That the members of the body of church are accepted in the beloved, and they become highly favored in the beloved. Oh, where shall we start and where shall we end? Wherein he hath abounded toward us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the secret of his will. I wonder how much you know about the secret of his will. I wonder how much you know that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might head up, not he might gather, but that he might head up in one, the all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. That's a similarity to what we had in 1 Corinthians 15. But there's more than that. Christ is going to head up these things. Now he says, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated in harmony with the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I've left out a lot, which I know I should include, but I can't do it all. Just close this thought with verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. The very fact, beloved, that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you now is guarantee of the purchased possession. What does it mean? It means exactly what we do almost every day of our life. We go to a store and we see an article that we want, so what do? We make a down payment. I tell you, sometimes we make the down payment not knowing how we're going to make the rest. Not so God. Not so God. He has made the down payment. It's the earnest, and that's just what it means, the down payment.
Now listen, if those storekeepers are honest, they will put your article, whatever it might be, big or small, they'll put it away. It's not for sale. It's already sold. The layaway plan. Ever heard of that? Well, they lay it away.
And God has laid away something. Namely, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Not the fullness that we know here, but when he shall indeed take possession of our glorified body until the redemption of the purchased possession. Isn't that the purchased possession, amongst other things? That he hath purchased for us a body like unto the body of his glory. That's already purchased.
That's mine. It's yours.
Now then, what I'm coming to is this. All this he has intimated. Now then, in verse 15 and 16, he says this, whereof I, Paul, also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And that prayer is simply this. Putting it briefly, I'm trying to pray into you what I've been speaking about. All these blessed truths, I'm now praying that God will give you an understanding and an enlightenment that you may know what is this and what is that and what is the other. Beloved, I'm sure of this one thing, that we Christians come lamentably short in our prayer life. Now let's face it, most of us are praying for the physical. Is that right? We're praying for the physical needs of others. That's right. But beloved, we're lamentably short on praying about the spiritual welfare of our own lives and the lives of others. We need to become Pauline in our prayers as well as in our doctrine. Paul utters the truth, all that I might pray it in, says he. Now in chapter 3, you've got precisely the same thing happening. What has he had? Chapter 3 starts off with this, for this cause. Are you following? For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Now then, in your Bibles, after that last word, ye Gentiles, put a long line. Put a long line. Because there's a break off here. And I'll prove it to you. Go to verse 14 of this same chapter 3. For this cause I bow the knees. Now that's what he wanted to say in the first verse. But he was interrupted. He had something to say. And oh, what it is. What did Paul say that is in the nature of a parenthesis beginning with verse 2 and going through to verse 13? Simply this. God had a secret. And God has been pleased to make known to me, the apostle, to the Gentiles, that secret. And now I'm making known unto you that secret which was hidden in God from ages and from generations and is now made known. My, oh my, what a parenthesis. What an aside. Why, it's the very heart and pith of this epistle. Now then, having mentioned all those marvelous things that are there, he comes to verse 14 and then he begins to pray. Now, what does he pray about? We'll go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Before that, for this cause. He was going to say, for this cause I pray, but he interrupted himself. Now, the reading in chapter 2 is simply this, beginning at verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners or fellow citizens, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in spirit. Not through the spirit, but in spirit. Now this is not in the flesh. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says that no, we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know we him no more. And then you supply the ellipsis, after the flesh. It's a spiritual thing, beloved. And in this, the realm of the spirit, the flesh cannot enter. And so we are made a habitation of God in spirit. For this cause I pray. And we get back to verse 14 now. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant unto you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might and by his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your heart, make his home in your heart. By faith, that he being rooted and grounded, now we're getting more and more toward the climax, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints the fourth dimension of spiritual life. The fourth dimension. What is it? What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? I wish there was time to go into that a little more fully. I'll do it this morning. Let's read it this way. Starts off in verse 17, by being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of love, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Paul, what are you asking? Asking me to know the surpassing love of Christ? Is that possible? Sure. Let me illustrate it this way. I go down either to the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific, and I see those vast expanse of waters going out to the horizon, and I know, not because I've traveled across the Pacific, I have the Atlantic, I know it's a long stretch of water. And I know it's awfully deep. And in that ocean, there is the fullness of that ocean. But listen, I can take a thimbleful out of that ocean, and I have all the ocean in its component parts in that thimbleful. I haven't the fullness, that is to say, the whole of it, but every ingredient I have in that ocean. Now the love of Christ, I can know it, and I can be filled full of it. It doesn't mean I have all of it, but of that fullness, that love which reaches down in its depth, which reaches out this way in its breadth and length, reaching out to the Jew and to the Gentile, and reaching up to the glory, that love which has purchased all that for me, I can know in part. And this is what he's praying for, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, and that ye, in order that ye might be filled, not with all the fullness of God. Listen, how can God fill one human soul? He fills the universe. But we can be filled up to our capacity. You see, once again, this idea of the fullness is filled unto the power of God, or the fullness of God. Now then comes that marvelous verse which we have used so many times. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. You see, he summed up all these glorious things of chapters 1 to 3, and now the glorious things that he's prayed in, resulting from chapter 3, he says, now, is there anything outside of what God is able to do? Reminds me of chapter 8 of Romans, doesn't it? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall this, or that, or the other? I am persuaded that neither this, that, or the other, or any other creature, or created thing, is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now he's saying unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all. Are they superlative? Wouldn't it have been wonderful if God had told us that he's able to do what we ask? That would have been enough, wouldn't it? The ability of God to do anything we ask would have been sufficient. But Paul isn't satisfied. He says he's able to do abundantly. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. He's able to do above. Able to do. Now it's above. Now it's abundantly above. Now it's exceedingly abundantly above all. And you know, we go around poverty. Our faith is so weak that having an exceeding abundant power like this, that we praise and we get down before Satan and we get down before circumstances, and instead of resting in him and the power of his might, and we become all hot and bothered and confused so many times. But listen, beloved, in spite of all the glory of that, that is not the climax. The climax is this. Now, in the light of all this, unto him be glory. Where? Now this is the thought that you didn't have back in the other. Unto him, in the first and the second, it was unto him be glory. Now here,
It's unto him be glory, but where?
In Jerusalem. In the church, which is his body.
Unto him be glory.
Yeah.
The marvelous condescension of God that we get throughout all the ages is the glory of his death. And in Christ Jesus, there's a word and in there. That isn't in our book here. Unto him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Now then, what about this last expression? Throughout all ages, world without end. How can that be? You know, we do have a little difficulty in our English language to translate this idea of eternity. For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for what? Forever. Does it say forever and ever? Forever. Unto the age. Singular. Then you have another expression in the Bible which says forever and ever. Now how can you have something forever and ever? Can you? If ever exists forever, how can you go and say forever after that? You might just as well say forever and a day, for what difference does it make? You see, it's the weakness of language to get a hold of this thing. Now you have other expressions which are even beyond the forever and ever, and this is, they've tried to express here, throughout all ages, world without end. But what a mess it's made of it. Because he's not talking about world as we understand it here. The translation should be unto the generation of the age of the ages. Unto the generation of the age of the ages. Because I've told you an awful lot, having told you that. Hasn't helped you a little bit. And I don't expect to, but here it is. Under the generation of the age of the ages, rolling on and on and on. Now what's the last word, the final amen? Unto him be glory for what he has done in the earth, through the kingdom, in the New Jerusalem, with the holy city and the heavenly people, what he's done with the church, which is his body. Unto him be glory in the church. In Christ, you see, the church and the Christ are united again here. We read of the church that is the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Unto him be glory, unto the generation of ages, and out of Paul's heart comes this great hope. Beloved, I don't know what you're looking forward to, but I'm looking forward to that. I'm not praying thy kingdom come, as Matthew 6 would intimate. Glorious as that is, and the place that it will occupy, and those that will occupy the place. Wonderful, that's God's plan for them. I'm not asking that I might have a part and walk the streets of the New Jerusalem. I'm asking and believing that my place is here. And I say amen for this last, final, glorious time as given to us through the Apostle Paul, where I am united with him in the glory. Now this word age, and this I close, with these word ages, we tend to have this. We read in the same epistle about God's eternal purpose. That's again a poor translation. It's God's purpose of the ages. And the ages, whenever they will roll on, however long they will roll on, will come to an end. Beyond that is what we are pleased to call eternity. This is a book that has to do with the ages. You can't go back into a past eternity because it doesn't tell you. It goes just this far, before age time, God predestinated me and you, I trust, into these glorious things. But he doesn't tell us the secrets back young. He just tells us that it was in his heart. Long before sin entered into the world and the world was overthrown, he chose us in Christ. But that's as far as you can go back that way. You look forward this way and he doesn't. I simply know this, that at the end, God will be all in all. And I shall be in the glory to glorify him. How I can glorify God throughout the ages, I don't know. But I trust him to do it. Dr. Pice, who is one of the head men in the Wycliffe translators, says there's one reason why we must get at least one person out of every tribe to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, because we are going to be God's showcase around him. And out of every kingdom and every tribe and every tongue,
be wonderful to have some to glorify. We see him from such low levels to such heights that are beyond our comprehension. You and I share this morning with faith. Praise him. Father, it was there with you, those in prayer.
Father, we thank thee for thy Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have all these things in glory at thy right hand spiritually at this moment. We thank thee for thy wonderful love that is looked down before time even began and choose us that we might be accepted in the blood. We trust thee now to make us to carry these things with us in our hearts throughout the coming days and to live so that others might see the beauty of Jesus in us. We'll be careful to give thee the praise in Christ our Savior's name. Amen.